This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapters 12 through 15 will be the text Pastor Sandy will cover today.
It's been said people usually get the leaders they deserve. And that was never more true than with ancient Israel. Their first king, Saul, was a microcosm of the nation. Israel wanted an earthly king so that they could be like the nations around them. They inherited a king with the same tendency. He lived to please people rather than God. Saul begins to show his true colors tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Now remember, after he defeated the Ammonites, the people go down to Gilgal where they celebrate their victory. They offer thanksgiving to God. And in chapter 12, it records Samuel's message to the people on that occasion. Now Samuel said to all Israel, chapter 12, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you." And notice what he says. "I have walked before you from my childhood to this day." Imagine spending your whole life in the fishbowl of public ministry. He had lived under the scrutiny his whole life. He said, "Since I was a child, now I'm gray-headed. For all of my life, I've lived before you as priest." Samuel wasn't just your neighbor, he was the pastor next door. Samuel wasn't just the little league coach, he was the little league coach who was also a pastor. People drove by his house and they thought, "That's where the pastor lives." Samuel had always been under the scrutiny of the people. He had always been measured by a higher standard. He even adds, "Look, my sons are with you." And boy, the story sons of preachers can tell. Nevertheless, he's saying, "My kids know what kind of man I am as well." He says, "Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? And whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Here's a great example for us. When you get old and gray-headed, can you stand before the people and say, "Hey, who have I cheated? Who have I oppressed? Who have I mistreated?" Samuel had ordered his entire life so that God's enemies wouldn't have any dirt to throw at his reputation. He had lived his entire life above reproach. What a good example for us. Samuel's life was a witness to the Lord's faithfulness and to the Lord's keeping power. Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed, the king, is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "Yes, he is a witness." Now in verse 6, Samuel begins to recount some history. "Then Samuel said to the people, 'It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt.'" God's past works are going to be a predictor of his work in the future. He says, "Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers when Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord. Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place." Remember, the Exodus was an answer to the people's prayer. Sometimes we forget that. I believe every miracle that God does is an answer to someone's prayer. "And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera." And here he's talking about the period of the judges. "Commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them." And you remember the cycle that repeated itself over and over during the period of the judges. In fact, it repeated itself at least 7 times. You remember the cycle? The people would sin and follow after false gods. God would then punish Israel by making them slaves to their enemies, to surrounding nations. Israel would repent and make supplication before the Lord. God would answer their prayer by raising up a judge or a savior to deliver them. God's Spirit would empower that man or that woman to do great works and to lead Israel into victory. And then, of course, the triumph would be followed by a period of peace and serenity, only to be interrupted again by another sin. Sin, enslavement, supplication, salvation, the Spirit, serenity, and it was repeated 7 times in the book of Judges. Then they would cry out to the Lord, he says, and say, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, these false gods. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you." And the Lord answered their prayer. He sent Zerubbabel and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And notice this list of judges here. Notice the inclusion of the name Bedan. He's not mentioned in the book of Judges. Where did he come from? What did he do? We don't know. There are some scholars that take the name Bedan as a variant of the word Barak. That's a possibility, or it could be that an unknown judge is listed here. He continues, "And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites," and now this is recent history, "came up against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you, Saul the Benjamite. Now if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the king will be against you, as it was against your fathers." And Samuel's warning, his message here, is then confirmed by God with a miracle. I wish all of my messages were confirmed by a miracle. Just conjure up a little thunderstorm, a little supernatural manifestation, you know, to hammer home the point. That's what Samuel does here in verse 16. "Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves." Now, it's the dog days of September now. We're getting thunderstorms every afternoon. It's about, 10 minutes till 7. I could get up and say, "Now tonight when you leave, if these words are true, the Lord will bring rain and thunder upon your house." And it probably will happen, but I don't even have that much faith. This was the wheat harvest. This was the wheat harvest, which was late May, early June in Israel, which was actually the dry season of the year. This took a little bit more faith on Samuel's part to predict rain. And yet at his command, God will bring about an old thunderstorm. God will add some special effects to Samuel's sermon to hammer home its importance. And so Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Samuel called for rain in the dry season. Be the equivalent of me calling for snow tonight. Now that might really make an impression. But here, the thunderstorm comes. It confirms the message. The people realize they've made a mistake in asking for a king. And then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, and yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." And notice this, "And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. Here's a good word to us. I hope you're not chasing after empty things tonight. After drugs and sex and money and fame and ambition and all that the world has to offer. I hope you're not chasing after empty things that don't profit, that don't deliver. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. After Samuel's sermon and God's stormy affirmation, the people repent. And in verse 19, they ask Samuel to intercede for them. Pray for us. And Samuel assures Israel that he will. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Guys, did you realize there is such a thing as the sin of prayerlessness? Notice what Samuel says. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. There's such a thing as the sin of prayerlessness. This comes as a shock to most Christians. We tend to think of prayer as an elective, as an optional activity. Rather, it's part of Christianity's core curriculum. Prayer is an incredible privilege, no doubt about it. Imagine to reach up by faith and touch the hem of our Lord's garment, to communicate with the Almighty. But prayer is far more than a privilege. Prayer is also a responsibility. It's our duty to pray. And it's our duty to pray for each other. Verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. And I hope you'll do that this week. I hope you'll take some time to consider what great things God has done for you. That's always a helpful exercise. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. The warning is as needed as the encouragement. Chapter 13 begins. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. After Saul's victory over the Ammonites, he basically disbands his standing army. He keeps a small militia to protect the king, and he keeps a special ops force under the command of Jonathan, his son. And this Jonathan, oh my, he was a feisty general. He was ready to take on Israel's enemies at a moment's notice. We're told in Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. In other words, so many you couldn't count them. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. Jonathan now has stirred up these Philistines, and boy, they're on the war path. They camp in Saul's backyard, right there in the hills of Benjamin. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They were so frightened, they abandoned the battlefield. The show of force on the part of the Philistines scared them. Many of them went AWOL. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now, verse 8. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Now, Saul is being tested. Does he trust in God? Or does he trust in his own military strategy and his own military might? You see, Samuel told Saul to wait so that he could come and offer a sacrifice to God and to dedicate the army and pray for Israel's victory. But from a military standpoint, Saul needed to act, and he needed to act quickly. Catch the picture here. Saul is under a lot of pressure. The longer he waits to launch the strike against the Philistines, the more his troops start to unravel. Every day he delays, the panic among his troops spreads. The pressure begins to mount. More and more Hebrews chicken out and disappear into the countryside. Saul, hurry, you need to act. Problem, though, is that a sacrifice needs to be offered. And Saul doesn't dare go into battle without this sacrifice being altered, without the troops being dedicated. But here's the problem. Saul was a king. Samuel was the priest. And only the priest could offer the sacrifice, and so he had to wait. F.B. Meyer once said, God can only use those who trust him absolutely, and he often tests them by long delays. Are you being tested tonight by a long delay? Hey, a prerequisite for Christian service is the willingness to wait on God. Get ahead of God, and you might find yourself on your own. Well, Saul reveals his character, I might say lack of it, in verse 9. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Jumped the gun, didn't he? Usurped the priestly place when he should have waited on Samuel. And the blood is still dripping from his knife when guess who shows up? Samuel walks up. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. Notice he's quoting all these circumstances, all these different circumstances that he was looking to rather than looking to where he needed to look, to God. Are you living according to your circumstances? Are you an externally motivated person? Or are you living according to internal principles, convictions that God has placed in your heart? Are you trying to make people happy? Are you trying to make God happy? And the Philistines, they'd gathered together in Michmash, and look at all what's going on. And then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. This was Saul's problem. He felt compelled, and he acted. He allowed his compulsions to control his behavior rather than his convictions. Do you let your compulsions control you, or are you motivated by convictions? Saul acted on feeling, not faith. Hey, feelings and pressures can cause snap decisions that can get us in lots of trouble. And externally motivated people tend to respond to whatever outward stimulus is applying the most pressure. We need to tie our feelings to the anchor of God's truth. Well, Samuel has ominous words for Saul. His impatience has cost him dearly. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Boy, this was a defining moment. Saul has failed the test. And God has concluded that he can't trust Saul. Saul will continue to sit on the throne of Israel, but God's choice for king sits elsewhere. Verse 14 tells us that God wanted a man after his own heart. Not a man governed by compulsions, but a man governed by God. In chapter 16, we're going to find this man. He's a little shepherd boy by the name of David. You see, Saul thought, what will this do for me? Whereas David thought, how can I please God? Here's a poem. When conducting the band, you'll find it's allowed. You're expected to stand with your back to the crowd. You see, this was Saul's problem in a nutshell. He couldn't lead with his back to the crowd. Every move he made was a play to the crowd. His only goal was to enhance his own image. Saul was so insecure, he lusted for people's approval at all cost. What about you? Do you allow the winds of circumstance to drive your ship? Or are you anchored to truth and to principle? Are you an internally motivated person, or are you an externally motivated person? Do convictions set your course, or do circumstances? Does your insecurity cause you to cave in to the opinions of others, or do you trust God to make you strong? Is image everything, or are you determined to please the Lord? Are you a Saul, or are you a David? Well, verse 15 tells us, then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Saul, Jonathan, his son, and the people present with them remain in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned to the road of Ophrah to the land of Shual. In other words, they went northward. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon. They went westward. And another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboam toward the wilderness. They went eastward. They all fanned out in three different directions. Now these Philistines, they conducted some commando raids. And what they were doing is they were intending to immobilize Saul. Their mission was to sort of cut off the travel lanes, prohibit Saul from rallying his troops, supporting them, and fortifying and stockpiling weapons. They were doing a little pre-battle strategy here to sort of cut Saul off and immobilize him. They were successful. Verse 19 also adds, now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. Now, you're an Israelite, and you need your plowshare sharpened, or your, swing blade or whatever sharpened. You think you're going to get a good edge from the Philistines? Not on your life. Because the Philistines know that those rakes and plowshares you're bringing to them, they can become weapons. They're not going to give you a good edge. They're not going to sharpen your implement. They're afraid that your implement might turn into a weapon. Understand, the Philistines held a monopoly on the latest technology. Remember, the Philistines were a seafaring people. And they had imported the ability to smelt and sharpen iron from the Greeks. It was an advantage they wanted to keep because it was an advantage that would put them ahead on the battlefield. Verse 22. And so it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. Only the royal family had a sword or spear. Everybody else had these dull farming implements that they were going to use. Any army Israel might muster would be vastly unarmed. That's the point. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today and you don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.